So 2 Kings chapter 2, we're looking at the first 18 verses tonight. It's certainly the easier part of the chapter. Next week we're looking at making dirty water clean, which isn't too bad. Well, then we're looking at calling and summoning two bears to give a good beating to a group of youths, 42 of them, I think it is, who called Elisha at Baldy. So I'm sure there's some New Testament lesson in that. We'll be praying about that this week, but that's next week. But this week, the perhaps far more well-known true story, truth in this passage of Elijah's departure to heaven, and also in many ways what was the passing on of the baton to Elisha at that time. I suppose to the faithful in Israel at that time, Elijah must have been viewed or seen as almost irreplaceable. Elijah had come from nowhere. Didn't have, as far as we know, a great heritage. Come from nowhere. And he'd come to pronounce God's judgment. He'd pronounce God's judgment, not just amongst the people, but to the king, King Ahab. He then stood all alone, as he felt certainly on at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And he'd stood up against them. His reputation must have been something of a one-man army. But now the faithful have got to come to terms with the fact that he's going to leave them. He's going to depart. There's one lesson I think this passage teaches us. It's simply this: God may remove his leaders, but God carries on his work. And it's God who we need to be dependent upon. The work of any church does not depend upon one single man or woman. It does not depend upon a collective group of men and women. It depends upon God. And this chapter, it contains the, I suppose, remarkable departure of God's servant, Elijah. It's interesting, when you read it, it's quite clear, not just from verse 1, but from other verses, that it was an open secret that Elijah on this day was going to depart. Elisha wasn't that keen on talking about it, but it seemed that it was well known to everybody what was going to happen. One of the things we're going to see as we look at these verses is that God's purposes were not going to be derailed simply because he removed one of his servants. Three things we're looking at, and the first one is a careful preparation. It's the first 10 verses. I say it was an open secret. Don't necessarily know how everybody knew, but the faithful certainly knew that Elijah was living his last day here on earth, his last 24 hours. Elijah knew that. Elijah knew he had 24 hours to live. Now, what would he do with that time? I suppose it's an interesting question, isn't it? This may be the last 24 hours we have to live. We pray it is. Maybe somebody here is well into their last 24 hours. What would you do if you'd got 24 hours to live? I suppose there are certainly some wrong answers you could give. It's probably not one perfect answer. It's probably a number of correct answers. I think it was John Wesley who was once asked that same question. I think it was Wesley. He just opened his diary. Whatever was in his diary, he'd carry on doing that. I think what he was saying is we should live every 24 hours as if it's our last 24 hours in God's service. But what does Elijah do? Well, it's verses 2-6. Elijah, he travels. Elijah goes on a journey. In verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." Apparently that was about 8 miles. And then in verse 4, "The Lord has sent me to Jericho." That's a further 5 miles. And then in verse 6, "The Lord has sent me to Jordan." It's about 12 miles. Do the maths, it's about 25 miles. It's quite clear that the Lord was sending him on this journey. Three times Elijah said, "The Lord has sent me." It's the same word, the word "sent," that's used in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" God was going to send somebody who will go for us. And I said, Isaiah speaking, "Here I am, send me." But who shall I send? And it's the same word that's used here when Elijah speaks. But I suppose the question is, what's he doing in those three places? Why did he go to those three particular places? Bear in mind, if he was walking on foot, if it's 25 miles travelling, it was a fair journey to make. Well, firstly, I think he was going to consolidate his ministry. What does he find at Bethel? What does he find at Jericho? Well, beginning of verse 3, "The company," or the sons, "of the prophets." And the beginning of verse 5, "The company," or the sons, "of the prophets." And in verse 7, we know that there was at least 50 of them there. It may well have been quite a lot more, but we know that there was at least 50 of them. Well, who were these men? Well, I think they were probably men who had sat under the instruction of Elijah. If you remember back in 1 Kings 19, there was an occasion where Elijah turned to God, didn't he? And he said, "I've had enough, Lord. I want to die. Take my life." God effectively said, "No." And we know that Elijah had lived about another 10 years. I wonder if that 10 years, one of the things that Elijah had been called to do was to train men to be leaders of what he discovered were 7,000 faithful to the Lord in that time. And in this last 24 hours, maybe Elijah is going around visiting these Bible colleges that he's set up, that he's taught in. He's going around encouraging these faithful men to remain faithful in their ministry when he's no longer there, when he's no longer with them. To remain faithful to the word of God in spite of all the opposition that there was, in spite of the fact it was so much easier to become faithless. And that's exactly, isn't it, what the church needs today. The church today needs a faithful generation of young men who are passionate about being faithful to the Word of God in their ministry. In fact, what the church needs is for all believers to be faithful to the Word of God as they minister in every sphere of their lives. And I think Elijah is taking this, what he knows will be his last opportunity, to encourage these men to stand firm and to be faithful to the Word of God. But he also confirms his successor. I think part of the reason for this journey is also to make sure that Elisha is ready to take over after his 10-year apprenticeship. 10-year apprenticeship seems an awful long time, doesn't it? 10 years having to be the servant or the apprentice of Elijah. Certainly not the longest apprenticeship in the Old Testament. If you think about Moses had an 80-year apprenticeship, didn't he, before God called him, used him for his best work. I don't know if I should say this, but some of you are at the stage where your best years, your most productive years, probably the years that are just ahead of you at this point in time. It isn't the way God often does it, is it? But might be. It certainly was with Moses. One individual said that Moses had 40 years as a somebody in the palace, 40 years as a nobody in the desert as a shepherd, and then 40 years finding out what God can do with a nobody. Well, the question for Elijah and Elisha was, after these 10 years of apprenticeship, was Elisha ready? And firstly, that there was this test of perseverance. It's in verses 2, 4 and 6. Yes, Elijah says, stay here, I need to go on to this place. Stay here, I need to go on to this place. And so on. And Elisha's response is passionate. Elisha's response is just full of passion. Elisha was not going to give up. He was determined. He was going to stay with Elijah. I suppose a question for us is, do we ever feel like giving up? Do we ever feel like giving up on prayer? Do we ever feel like giving up on our service? Do we ever feel like giving up on church? Do we ever feel like giving up on each other? Do we ever feel like even giving up on the faith? Being a Christian is not easy. Jesus said, didn't he, whoever wants to be one of my disciples, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me. And that's exactly what Elisha had done. Looked at this, didn't we, last week? He'd burnt his bridges, he'd burnt his boats, he'd burnt his ploughs. He'd slaughtered his oxen and eaten them. It'd been this huge barbecue. He was determined to be faithful to God for the rest of his life. And the Lord was challenging him through Elijah's words. Are you really willing to keep going? Are you really the genuine article? I think it's good for us to be challenged by that question also. Some people have been Christians in this room for decades. I suspect everybody in this room has been a believer in the Lord Jesus for a good number of years. Do we have the same love and passion for the gospel now is what we did when we were first converted. We were first converted. I'm sure this is true for us. The Lord meant everything to us. We couldn't do enough. We had that real zeal, that enthusiasm, that passion. Well, we've been believers now for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe even 80 years. Have we still got that same love for the Lord, that same zeal, that same passion? Are we going to persevere with our faithfulness right to the very end? Book of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, are our eyes still fixed upon the Lord Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that was a test of perseverance, but I think it was also a test of what I'm going to describe as priority. They cross the river, that's verses 7 and 8. And then we come to verse 9. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elijah, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elijah answers him, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. I think Elisha was simply saying to Elijah, I want to be the one who takes over from you. I want to be your heir. That's the idea of the double portion. I want to be your heir. I want to be the one who completes the work that God has given you to begin. But I think he's asking for a double portion, not just as the heir, but I think he's asking for a double portion of God's power, simply because he recognises the enormity of the task that lies ahead of him. It's worth us remembering that no amount of training can ever give an individual the power of the Holy Spirit from heaven, the power of heaven. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote, "All too often we have a ministry that is college trained but isn't spirit filled." All too often we have a ministry that is college trained. Not that there's anything wrong in that, it's highly commendable. But it isn't spirit filled. They know all the right things. They're 100% in their theology papers. Oh no, they know all the right things. Except total dependence upon God. It's been said that if God removed the Holy Spirit from many church ministries, 90% wouldn't notice that he'd gone. Forget the percentage, that doesn't matter. But it's the principle that sadly is probably true. The church, we as individuals, we need to be spirit-filled. We need to be spirit-empowered. We need to be spirit-dependent people to serve in the ministries of this church. Elisha, he'd had 10 years training, yet he knew how desperately he needed God if he was going to serve faithfully. Secondly, a glorious departure. This is the climax to Elijah's story, isn't it? The Bible is full of deaths. There's, I don't know how many deaths in the Bible, probably runs into thousands, and he died, and so on. Two men are unique, Enoch and Elijah, and unique because they didn't die. Somehow, miraculously, they were taken straight into the presence of God. Just one thing up by way of an aside. I'm not convinced Elijah went to heaven in a chariot. And I know the paintings always seem to depict him in a chariot. I actually think he went in a whirlwind. I think the chariots and the angels formed a guard of honour. Exactly how he got there in one sense isn't really important. Just by way of an aside, when we think about Elijah's ministry, and this does have a bearing on the way he got to heaven. Baal worshippers, they believed a lot about Baal. Baal was responsible for a lot of things. They believed that Baal controlled the rain. They believed that Baal controlled the fire. They believed that Baal rode on the whirlwind. Think about the life of Elijah. See how God at various times in Elijah's ministry displayed who really was in charge of the rain, who really was in charge of the fire, and now who really was in charge of the whirlwind. It's ironic, isn't it? The man who prayed to die, "God, take my life." He actually never died. I think it teaches us two things, this. Firstly, I think it's simply an affirmation that our days, our lives, are in God's hand. That's verse 11. It was God's time. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5 make that clear. It was God's time. And it just teaches us that every moment, not every year, not every month, not every week, not every day, but every moment of our lives is in God's hand. And that includes the moment when we take our last breath. Elijah's life had been one of constant danger, hadn't it? He lived in the desert. There were wild animals in the desert, and yet God preserved him. He'd confronted King Ahab, told him that he was wrong, that God was angry with him, and that because of Ahab's sin, so he laid the blame on the king, God was going to judge the nation. What a pretty dangerous thing to do that was. There was the time when he'd stood before the prophets of Baal. There was Jezebel at the beginning of the previous chapter 1. It speaks about how there were three lots of 50 men sent to basically arrest Elijah, take him to the king. Ahab was dead, it was his successor. And yet in all those situations and circumstances, God had preserved Elijah until the time God said otherwise. All our lives, every one of us here, our lives are in God's hands, and each one of us will live just as long as God wishes us to. And then secondly, there's a very clear picture here, or a revelation here, that death is not the end. Now, it's only, of course, in the New Testament we see this fully. I suppose ultimately, of course, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that newness, that fullness, that completeness of life, raised never to die again. To Timothy, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now it's spoken of, it's revealed, it's almost, I suppose, a shadow. It's that looking through the mirror that's dim, isn't it? It's not quite as clear in the Old Testament, this same truth. Well, there is enough there to show us that death is not the end. If you think about Genesis chapter 5, sometimes described as the chapter of death. If you're not familiar with it, there's a whole list of names. And he died, and he died, and he died. There's one exception, then it carries on, and he died, and he died. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. There's a lovely story I heard a friend of mine share. How one day Enoch and God went for a walk together, and they just walked so far that it got towards the end of the day, and God turned to Enoch and said to him, "Enoch, it's an awful long way for you to walk home now. You might as well come home and stop with me." Whether it happened like that, I don't know, but the image is nice. But here, God took Elijah to heaven. I probably don't need to assert this. I'm sure we are all convinced that heaven is not just something in our minds to help us. Heaven is a real place. Reading earlier, we're confident, Paul said, "I say I would prefer to be away from the body and at home." That's somewhere real, at home with the Lord. Our bodies, of course, are important. But when we die, it's us. When we die, it's our soul that goes immediately into the presence of God. Apparently Selwyn Hughes, on his tomb, his wife chose not to put R.I.P., but she put G.T.A.M. Instead of rest in peace, she put gone to a meeting. A meeting with the King of Kings forevermore. Apparently Baden Powell's tombstone, on it there's a circle with a dot in it. Now, I never was in the Scouts, but apparently, if anybody was in the Scouts, apparently that actually means gone home. It's a revelation that death is not the end. Thirdly, there's an unchanging presence. It's verses 13 to 18. God has taken away his servant, but God is still very much present. Verses 13 to 15, it's a picture almost of Elijah going up to heaven, and then his cloak just floating back down to the ground. And if you read verse 14, Elisha doesn't say, "Where is Elijah?" He actually says, "Where is the God of Elijah? Where is God?" He was almost saying, wasn't he, "Has God left us alone?" And then see what happens. It's verse 14. "Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. 'Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over." It's exactly the same God, exactly the same power. Then, of course, there's verse 16, "That look, they said, 'We, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up, set him down on some mountain or on some valley.'" It's almost as if the God's come, picked him up and dropped him somewhere, isn't it? And Elisha knows that's not the case, but they persevere, he lets them go. We're told in verse 18 that They spent 3 days, 3 nights searching for him. Can't find Elijah anywhere. And when he comes back, Elisha, he says, "I told you so." Puts it a bit more gracious than that. "I told you so." So what's going on in those verses? Well, I think it's simply this. It's a lesson to the people then. It's a lesson to us that the power of God continues as it always has. Why did Elijah cross the Jordan? Why did he cross the Jordan? Because there's a sense in which he didn't need to do it. He'd done all his encouraging, his building up at the Bible colleges. Why did he cross the Jordan? Well, back in Joshua, in chapter 1, Moses has died, hasn't he? No one knows where Moses' body is. I don't know where his body is. And there's a sense in which that was very similar to Elijah. Nobody knew where he was in heaven, but nobody knew exactly where he was. I mean, they thought God had put him down somewhere else. He was somewhere else that they didn't know. Joshua chapter 1 begins like this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide. Now, when you think about that, how on earth was Israel going to continue after Moses had gone? Moses, in the eyes of the people, he'd done everything for them. How on earth were they going to continue? Verse 2 and 3, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." I think God is saying to Joshua there, through Joshua to the people, Moses is dead, but I'm not finished. Joshua, you're going to complete the work that Moses began. And the evidence is this: you're going to cross the Jordan. Joshua 3 verse 7, "The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And how would they know that? Moses, 40 years earlier, had parted the Red Sea. Joshua, you are going to part the River Jordan. And then the following chapter, 4, verse 14, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses." What have the people learned? Well, they'd learned this. Ultimately, it wasn't Moses that was important. Ultimately, it was the God of Moses who was important, who was still very much with Joshua. And if you think about it, that miracle is repeated in 2 Kings chapter 2 with Elijah as he parted the river Jordan. So also Elisha parted the river Jordan to get back. God was with Elijah one way over. God was with Elisha the other way over. And I think that teaches us, as it no doubt taught the people then, that God remains the same. And that's something we should find immensely encouraging. Whatever God has done in history, he can still do exactly the same today. Today, as in every generation, the hope of our nation is Christ. If you think back to the revival of the 18th century, if you think the church is bad today, many areas it is, but if you think the church is bad today, it was absolutely awful in the 18th century. It really was. And then God raised up men like George Whitfield, John Charles Wesley, and he poured out his spirit, and the church revived. The nation changed, and the foundation was laid for the great missionary movement of the 19th century, wasn't it? Could God do that again? I meant to say yes, heartily. Could God do that again? Well, of course he could. But what's important to remember, it's not the man that's ever important, but it's the God of the man who is everything. God is not confined by men. God is God. There's a story of a pastor who, I don't know the reason, but he was leaving his church for 3 months, whether he was some sabbatical or whatever. He was leaving his church and he was praying. And his prayer went something like this: God, who is going to care for your church while I'm away? Who is going to care for your people while I'm away? Who is going to care for your work while I'm not here? And God replied, who do you think cares for all those things when you're there? Ultimately, it's not a man or woman that we need. It's not a man or woman or even a particular group of men or women that JEC needs. It's God that we need. And it's God who raises up, it's God who gifts, it's God who equips those weak and frail vessels that he chooses to and that he uses in his work. And then he does that with the next generation, and then the next generation. But each generation needs to recognise, and we do, it's not men and women we need, it's God that we need. And the power of the Holy Spirit within us as individuals and within us collectively as a church. Amen. Close by singing our last song. We have sung our songs of victory. We have prayed to you for aid.